You turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 8 and verses 22 to 33. Mark 8, 22 to 33. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village. When he'd spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "Well, what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Verse 29, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Some people have described this as the turning point in the Gospel according to Mark. I'm not quite so sure that there's an actual turn at this point, but undoubtedly it is like a whole new door has been opened for us to go through at this point into our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's doing. The first 8 chapters of this Gospel, if you take time to review them, they have emphasized Jesus's power, his authority, his glory, the fact that he has this terrifying, I found it, terrifying power over everything, over the raging storm, over evil, over death. It is uncontrollable power that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Nobody's ever had power like this. And what we've seen is God walking through the streets of Galilee. We've seen God walking across the waves of the Sea of Galilee. We've seen God coming up to the tombs of Galilee. And yet, it's God full of compassion and kindness and love. This is God who cares for the hungry and for the scared, and the weary, and the shattered, and the mistreated, and the mistaught. This is God's shepherd who has broken into our world and come with all the power and the love of God to sweep his children into the arms of God. And the call constantly in chapters 1 through 8 is, look how big he is. Come, trust him. Listen to him. Believe in him. Chapters 1 through 8 are about faith. Why don't you believe? Do you believe? Keep believing. Trust him. But from here on, through the rest of the Gospel according to Mark, we'll not be taught something different, but we'll be taken deeper and deeper into the work and the person of Jesus. The power won't be any less. The love will be no less intense. But from here on in, we will constantly be confronted with, anybody know what it is? We've seen power up to this point. Glory, majesty up to this point. What are we going to be confronted with in passage after passage from middle of chapter 8 to the end of this gospel? There's death. We're going to be confronted with suffering. Just take a tiny glance ahead. 8:31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept discussing what rising from the dead meant. Chapter 9, verse 12, the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. Chapter 9, verse 31, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise. Chapter 10, verse 31, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And it's there stamped on chapter 10, verse 38, chapter 10, verse 45. So something happens here in our text that causes Jesus to start to speak very, very plainly, verse 32, about this death and suffering which he must go through before he rises again. And the thing which has happened, I'm pretty sure, is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Peter has finally said what they're all thinking. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the King. And Peter's absolutely right, but he's still absolutely wrong in his understanding of what the Christ is going to do. Peter's got all these fabulous ideas in his mind, all these enormous hopes bursting out of his heart about the victory and the reign of the Christ. And in reality, at this point, he's hardly got a clue. Well, we see he hadn't got a clue from the rest of this morning's text. The truth about what the Christ is going to do is infinitely better and more wonderful and stunning and, yes, startling. It's like Peter can see, but not clearly enough yet. And isn't that exactly what you've got in verses 22 through 26? Look back at your Bibles. Everything is so neatly put together in this gospel. Not a word is wasted. Everything is so carefully put together. Jesus has begun talking to his disciples, who, verses 17 and 18, he says, have got eyes, but they still don't see. They still don't understand. Their eyes are not open. Their hearts are still hardened. They still don't get it. And suddenly, very next sentence, we're in Bethsaida. And a blind man is brought to Jesus. Now, what happens is an act of power and compassion by Jesus that stands all by itself, as all of Christ's miracles do. It's a wonderful, beautiful act of Jesus. This is typical of Jesus, bears all the hallmarks of Christ's work. He kindly takes the man aside, he deals personally with him. But it's also a sign for those of us who are reading this gospel. Jesus must have healed scores of blind people in his earthly ministry. Hundreds? Well, probably hundreds. Most of them are probably not mentioned in the Gospels. Many of them will be just brought together in a sentence where you'll find something like, and Jesus healed the multitudes who were sick. Or they brought everybody to him in the city who was ill, and he healed them all. And we're not told anything about what happened. And yet here it's broken down for us. Jesus does heal this person in these two stages. First of all, he spits onto his eyes, or onto his fingers maybe, and touches his eyes. And the man can then see oak trees walking around. Well, men, and they look like oak trees, big ones, or little pine trees for the thinner ones. And then he touches them again, and he says, now I can see clearly. Well, why does Jesus do it like that? Is this a particularly hard case? Is this an unusual blindness, and the first operation wasn't a total success, and so he has to come back and it takes the second touch to really wrap things up properly before Jesus can say, yes, I've done that well now. Sorry about the first one. We weren't quite on form today. Oh, please. This is the man who raised the dead with a word. is the person who calmed the storm with his command. What Jesus is doing here with this blind man is a sign. Who's it a sign for? It's a sign for us who are reading through this gospel. It's a picture of the disciples that we're going to meet in the subsequent verses. It's probably a picture of you, if you're a Christian. It's certainly one of me. I'm not going to use this to teach you that you need a second blessing in your life before you really see properly. But I think I would argue that I need to come back to have that constant touch of Christ on my faith to help me see and keep seeing and see him better. And I need him to touch my faith, to sharpen my vision of him and to take away my cataracts of unbelief, which I grow up overnight or even quicker sometimes. And I need him to help me focus on the real Jesus. I really, really need him to touch the eyes of my understanding. That's Ephesians 1, a prayer that Paul prayed. Open the eyes of my understanding so that I know Jesus better. I need that on the brightest, happiest, clearest day. I need him to touch my faith so that I see him. And on the darkest, most difficult, most painful day, I need him. I want him to enable me to know him better and see him more clearly. I think that his dealing with the blind man is a sign to all of us, the way that he keeps touching our faith, that we see him better. Okay, let's move on into the text. And we're immediately on the road somewhere outside of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus turns and he asks his disciples the most important question of all. First of all, look at the most important question. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Jesus has been asking what others say about him. Don't you love knowing what other people say about you? Maybe you don't. Maybe it's too frightening. Well, I think most of us probably do. Well, Jesus doesn't ask out of interest, and he certainly doesn't ask out of insecurity. Some people, they're desperately worried about what other people say about them or what they think about them. And their days are made or broken by other people's opinions about them or assessments of them, especially if they're preachers. They ask, what did people think? Did they understand it? Did they think it was a good sermon? Were there good illustrations? Hey, we preachers are as paranoid as the rest about people's opinions of us. Well, Jesus isn't interested for his sake about their opinions of him. He's interested for their sake about their opinion of him. Because if they've got it right, it's going to make for a great eternity. If they've got it wrong, it's going to make for a terrible eternity. Some people are saying about Jesus, well, he's John the Baptist Mark 2. He is John the Baptist the sequel. John raised from the dead. That was Herod's opinion. Others are saying, oh, he's Elijah, the great head of the Old Testament prophets, come back again. Or he's one of the prophets. He's one of the heroes of the past who came bringing God's word to Israel. Well, that isn't enough. And Jesus says, what about you? What do you think of Jesus? And suddenly it becomes really painful and really personal. Suddenly it's about Jesus and me, not Jesus and others, because it's easy and it's costless and it's painless to talk about others. To say, well, so and so, I think they've got a very low view of Jesus. Well, that person's got quite a high view of Jesus. Well, that person's view of Jesus is right here, but wrong in that area. And that's just an academic exercise then. But now it's about you and Jesus. And this knocks right at the door of my heart, and it's the ultimate question. What about you, Paul? Who do you say that I am? What about you, Peter? Who do you really say that I am? What about you here this morning? Who do you say that Jesus is? And this simply is it. It is the ultimate question. It's confronting you with this Jesus that God sent because he so loved this world, people like you and me, that he gave this one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This is about Romans 10. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Is that what you say about Jesus? Is that what you know about Jesus? Is that what you believe about Jesus? It's not about what you've been like or what you've done, which if you've got any knowledge of what you've been and what you are and what you've done, it is really a very comforting thought. It's about who this man Jesus is. What do you know and believe in your heart that he is, which is going to make or break eternity? What do you say? I'll give you a few seconds to think about it and answer it in your heart. Who is this Jesus? What is he to you? If you're thinking he's a great teacher, he's a remarkable religious leader, he's a good man, he's an exceptional person, he is a lovely helper of people. If you were thinking, if there were more people like Jesus around today, then this world would be a better place, then I'm afraid that's not enough. You haven't put Jesus high enough, and you can't put him too high, and you haven't yourself been brought low enough and seen that you're so needy, so utterly desperate, that this Jesus is your only hope. I used to visit an old man in an old people's home in Trowbridge in Wiltshire. His wife had just died. He was lonely. I would go in once every couple of weeks and sit with him and talk to him. He was a fascinating person to sit with. He was one of the greatest linguists in the land. His knowledge of languages was just second to none. He headed up the BBC World Service for many years. He'd been invaluable during the Second World War because of his brilliant grasp of so many different languages. And he was an incredibly interesting, amazing person to sit and talk to. His life work was an enormous two-volume set chronicling and exploring every language on earth. So there would be a little passage about what the language was like, what family it belonged to, its history, its structure, nouns, verbs, grammar, all those sorts of really interesting things. And he would give one example of the script of the language, and he'd use the same piece of writing every single time for every language going. And it was John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So from Swedish to Serbo-Croat, from Malaysian to Mandarin, this was repeated hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of times in his two-volume work. And we would talk about what the Word was, and he'd say, no, Word is words, words. I go, no, Word is Jesus. No, it's not. No, words. This is why I've used it all these times. Words are simply what you say. It's how we communicate. This is my life. And then, no, Word is how God communicates with us through Jesus, his Son. And we would argue about it. He described it like a bear and an eagle coming together. He got to be the eagle and I was the bear. I don't think that was fair. But I accepted that. But as we went on, things began to change, and his opinion of Jesus began to change. And he was happy initially to say that, yeah, he was a good man, he was an incredible example, if there were more people like Jesus, this world would be a better place. But the last thing he said before he died was, when he was asked, what do you think of Jesus? He said, there is no one better. Now, it wasn't everything you wanted to hear, but it was encouraging. Not there was no one better, there is no one better. He's not amongst the good, he is the greatest. He is unique. And Peter's reply here, secondly, is exactly that. It is better than that. Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus is, in other words, the King, because kings were anointed in the Old Testament, and there was somebody who was going to be anointed, but not by men, by God, who was going to be God's King, the King to end all kings. The great King. We read about him in Psalm 2 at the beginning of our service. Well, he's described in his majesty. And God says, why do you nations conspire and you peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against Yahweh and against his anointed one, Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Get that in your minds. That is the Christ. And all of that is packed into Peter's answer. And rightly so. What are you drawing out of Psalm 2? You're drawing majesty out of it, aren't you? An invincibility. The ease with which Christ, the Anointed One, wins. And you're drawing out victory. He's David's son, who is God's son, who's infinitely greater than the greatest king, who'll reign over an everlasting kingdom. Not just Israel. Not just the nations, but the whole world, the universe. He is the Christ, unstoppable and terrifying in awesome power. And Peter is right. Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus' response to Peter is, and the rest of the disciples, is what? Don't say anything about this. Don't tell anyone about this. You ever wondered why? Peter has just said, you are Psalm 2. I got it. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Is it that Jesus isn't sure? Is he thinking, whoa, I'm going to slow Peter down here a bit. I think he's expecting a little bit too much of me. Well, again, certainly not. He's not expecting enough. And Peter and the disciples need to be taught. They need to see. They need to see the true cosmos-shaking magnitude of Christ's work, of God's love and grace and justice and righteousness and wrath and mercy that come together in Christ. Peter can see, but he can see like trees walking. Yeah? Is that making sense? He can't see properly yet. You're getting it. You're the Christ. But he's not got all of it. So thirdly, Jesus' revelation, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Immediately, Jesus brings the reality of suffering and death for Christ right into the heart of Peter's thinking about the work of the Messiah. And it will keep doing this through the next chapters. Like I said at the beginning, suddenly a door has been opened. And it's this suffering is a necessity. It's not a possibility. It's not something that might happen or something that simply will happen. Look at the text, verse 31, it must happen. This is central to Christ's work. And that is simply devastating for Peter. I think he'd rather shut his eyes at this point. This destroys something for Peter. How does suffering and death fit into that victory and that glory of Psalm 2? It seems utterly and totally incompatible for Peter. And yet it is totally integrated in the plan of God. I think the clue in this gospel comes later in chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says very plainly to them, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We've got to stop seeing things through Peter's eyes and our eyes. We've got to see it through God's eyes. What is this world that Jesus has come to? It's a broken world. It's a world which is under the curse of God because of its sin. Jesus has come to a human race which is opposed to God's rule and God's ways. People, a race made up of people like you and me, who in the words of Psalm 2 are living out what it means to shout into God's face, "We're going to break your bonds in pieces. We're going to get rid of you, God. I will allow you to come out at Christmas. That fits our plans and our calendar. You can come out on Remembrance Sunday and a couple of other Sundays a year when we really need you. But we're going to throw away your rule from our lives and we're going to be God. You can be one of our small gods, but we are going to be God." If you want to argue with me that you never think like that, then you need to convince me that you've loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength. And that your life is a carbon copy of Jesus Christ's inside and out, day and night. Not that you've been comparatively better than some really bad people that you can think of, or marginally better than Joseph Stalin and Genghis Khan and Vlad the Impaler, but that your life is an absolute replica of Jesus's. If it's not, then you're with me in the category of sinner. You failed. The more you look at your life, the more you see of your failure. You fail constantly and hopelessly. And if God had broken in and set up his son in Psalm 2 sort of judgment over this world right away and dealt with us as we deserve, then Jesus Christ would have brought hell with him. But here's the divine genius and brilliance and glory. God's King comes first to save. He comes to take our place, to carry our sin, and be rejected as the outcast. Can you believe that? This penny's dropping in Peter's mind. The King of Psalm 2 is going to be rejected. And the King of Psalm 2 is going to be spat on. You wouldn't spit on any king. But who would spit on the King of Psalm 2? Well, I'll tell you who would. We did. He comes to be humiliated, to be shamed and flogged and stripped of everything, and then lifted up by a mocking world on a cross to die as the one cursed by God for our sin. This isn't God's plan gone wrong. This is the wisdom and the power of God. This is the salvation of God for a lost world. This is the love of God in Christ Jesus, love which is immeasurable, which is endless. It knows no boundaries. It's God's love which never ever says that's enough. Always says there's more. This is God's love which carries no qualifications. Is just poured out on an undeserving world as Christ the King comes to serve and give his life to God for us. He comes to die our death, to receive our punishment, to rise to show that death is beaten, to reign, to give us life. This is amazing. It's stunning. The king of Psalm 2 groans everything. Gives everything up. And is spat on. Stripped. Flogged. Crucified. Because he's offering his life for people like you. Me. And he wants to bring us into his kingdom, God's kingdom, to reign and rule with him. That is love. That is out of this world love. And it's so wonderful that, fourthly, Peter gives Jesus a good telling off. He begins to rebuke him. Isn't there a little bit of irony here? What has Peter just said about Jesus? He's just said, you're the Christ, you know everything. You're the invincible, omnipotent, omniscient, glorious Messiah. I fall before you and worship you. You are the King of the universe. You are God's Son. And now he says, yeah, look here. No more of that sort of talk. Stop thinking like that, Son of God. You don't know what you're saying. You might be the Christ, so start acting like him. And the problem is, he isn't acting as Peter wants him to act. And so Jesus turns around and he rebukes Peter. We finish with this, get behind me, Satan. You haven't got in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Must have been shocking for Peter. Remember, Peter's writing this gospel through Mark. This is Peter's accounts. He doesn't pull any punches on himself, does he? Jesus turned to Peter, great hero of the faith, and said, get behind me, Satan, because Peter was singing to Satan's tune. Satan didn't want a saviour for the human race. He didn't want sin paid for, because it's his great hold over you. The fact that you and I are sinners, we've broken God's law, that is what Satan can use to accuse us and to bring us down before God. And we see him regularly trying to keep Jesus from the goal of his mission, which is to pay for sin. Satan doesn't mind us doing church, because it's quite useful when you get lots of people together, because you can do all sorts of bad things. Say all sorts of bad things about each other. He doesn't mind church at all. He doesn't mind us preaching the law, because it has two effects on you. Either sends you away thinking you're fantastic because we didn't preach it properly and we told you how wonderful you were, or it sends you away feeling completely miserable and broken because we forgot to preach Christ as well. So if we just preach the law, Satan's rubbing his hands together, because you're either going to be proud or destroyed. He doesn't mind us preaching Jesus the good example, because he knows you'll go away and try and follow him and be like him and completely fail by about 6 minutes past 12, maybe seven, because we're already at six. He won't mind that at all, won't help you. He's comfortable with that. But when we preach God's extravagant, impossible love poured out on his enemies, giving up his own Son to live for us and die for us and rise for us, when we preach that Christ so loved us that he laid down his life on the cross to pay for our sins, he hates that. And he hates it when people are told it's free. That you can't earn it. You won't deserve it. You can't buy it. You can only believe and receive Christ's grace. And you must come to God through the real Christ on God's terms, which are good terms. And it's free, though its impact on your life will leave you as never the same again. We've got to start having our own agendas like Peter. Being mindful of the things of men and putting us at the centre of our universe, with Jesus as this kind of interesting, very controllable bit part in life. And we need eyes which are opened, and opened wider and wider, to think with God's mind and see things as God sees them. to see sin, my sin, as the hideous thing which it is, and yet my Saviour as this loving, self-sacrificing, giving, gracious King that he is, who gives himself up to pay for my sin. I'm not going to tell Jesus what to be or what to do. I can only fall before him in worship and hold on to him by faith, trusting him and him only. So, who do you say that he is? Who is Jesus? Can you say he's the Christ of God who loved me and gave himself for me? There is no Christ without his loving, giving, sacrificing of himself on the cross. And there's no Christianity without cross-shaped lives. That will be next week's sermon. We don't just receive this out of this world, unconditional, endless, invincible love of God that he gives and gives again. It actually shapes and changes our lives. But that's for next week. Today, I just want you to go away with that question ringing in your minds. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Who do you know that he is? Is he the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? Has he taken you for his own child to be in his kingdom? Are you worshipping the King of Psalm 2? He gave up everything that he might sweep you into his kingdom and allow you to be part of the family of God and reign with him forever. Amen.